Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 127 this morning. Psalm 127, we'll be looking at just the two verses, but I want to read all five verses to give us the full context of this psalm. 127 has five verses in it, very short psalm, but is very full of truth and doctrine. And you probably have heard this psalm before, very possibly, and heard parts from it. But we want to look at just the first two verses, and I'll read all five verses of this psalm. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege once again to present your word. I pray, Father, that now your Holy Spirit would be upon me as I share what you have laid upon my heart, the working that you have done in my heart in preparing this. Father, I pray that the hearts would be prepared to hear the word of God, and that, Father, I might speak forth only the truth that you would have me speak, that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would be drawn closer to you and find the peace and the rest that you so desire to give us in our Christian lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Here we have in Psalm 127, one of many that are titled A Song of Degrees. Now, what is a Song of Degrees? You'll see that at the top of many of these psalms, as you look in your Bibles, a Psalm of Degrees was a psalm that was sung as people approached the temple in Jerusalem. For various activities, various ceremonies, certain psalms were chosen to be sung, and with each step, a verse was sung or spoken. Sometimes there were points along the path, the road that led to this the temple, and at each point they would sing a certain portion of those psalms. So when you see that title, A Song of Degrees, in your Bible at the top of these psalms, just keep that in mind. These are psalms that were sung in preparation for worship in the temple, for special ceremonies and special celebrations. In this particular one, we see that it is titled A Song of Degrees for Solomon. Now, this is debatable. Everybody I looked at, there was people who went back and forth. It was either written by Solomon or for Solomon by his father David. In either case, this psalm, as we will see, is very applicable. And actually, what I'm going to do with this psalm in these first two verses is refer to the life of David and Solomon in reference to what is being taught in the psalm in the first two verses. And so this psalm correlates closely to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're familiar with that book at all, you understand that book talks about what? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we see here in these first two verses that the word vain is used three times and is basically the core of what we are talking about this morning. So here we see the word vain. What is vain? Well, it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. And it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, what does the word vain mean? I think we all have a pretty good understanding of that, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, vanity means nothingness, worthlessness. Okay, that's the idea of it is all worthless, there is nothing good. And so what we see here in these verses, and what I want to present this morning, is the fact that without God, everything is worthless, everything is useless. But with God, we see what I want us to understand as Christians, and this is the title of my message this morning, if you take notes, that peace in life comes from one foundation. Peace in life comes from one foundation, and that foundation obviously is God, Jehovah. And that's what the psalmist is trying to present. that without the Lord, without Jehovah, everything is vain. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at God as the builder, God as the keeper, and then God as the giver of rest. So God is the builder. It says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Men realize that to build something, it requires labor, often intensive. When we got married, my father-in-law helped me build a shed to put things in. And I have to say, I have to give, not to embarrass him this morning, but I have to give kudos to him because he really did most of the work. He put it together in his shop. He brought everything put together, and then we just kind of nailed and screwed things together. I got the easy part of the job, I have to be honest. But it was intensive, putting everything up, and I've been working on it since, and changing and putting shelves inside, and making it work for us to put things in. But if you have done any building whatsoever, you understand the intensive work that goes into building something, putting something together, especially a house, which is referred to here. Therefore, a great amount of strength and skill is usually put forth in building something. But the teaching of this psalm is that without God's blessing and support, all designs, all buildings will prove to be failures. They can be wasted away. They can be destroyed by a strong wind or a tempest, or they can be a ship. A strong ship can be sunk by an iceberg. Men build great things and they take pride in those things, but without God protecting it and God being involved, those things will go away. They are temporal. They will waste away without being kept by God. Great castles and manors through all the ages have been built with glorious splendor to reflect the wealth and the importance of the men who dwelt therein. But where are they now? Many of those castles, many of those manors have crumbled. Many of them are gone totally. You don't even see anything left of them. We talk about the ruins in Rome of the Colosseum, and there are still parts of that standing, but think of the Roman rule and how powerful that was in the world, and what do we know of it now? We just have small crumbling remnants of the Roman rule. Well, here we see the house. Obviously, when we think of a house, we think of our own homes, our buildings that we live in. But we also have to keep in mind that a house can reflect more than just that single abode in which a family dwells. It encompasses often an entire ruling family that have come and gone. In England especially, you had the house of so-and-so, the house of so-and-so over in Europe. That was often a common title for families who were great, wealthy, had great power, and they would talk about the house of so-and-so. I'm from the house of this family. And that showed importance. So as we look at this, we see that the Lord, except the Lord build the house, yes, what we dwell in, but also our family, our heritage, we labor in vain. If the Lord is not in it, if the Lord is not with it, with us, there is no lasting value. It is worthless. It comes out in the end that we are worthless. And all through the Bible, we have great illustration of this. My first illustration is one I'm sure we're very familiar with. Genesis 11 tells us of the Tower of Babel. In verse 4 of Genesis 11, it has reflected what the men, what the people said. They said, and they said, go to, let us build a city, build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And they were desiring to show their greatness. They were focused, as we are today, in our society today, on the greatness of man. What can we do? How strong is our nation? How strong is our grouping together? If we get together, we can do anything. That was their thought, and that's unfortunately the thought of many societies today. In fact, many societies, many nations are talking about, as we've heard before, a one world order, we've talked about that, the coming of the Antichrist, the coming of the one who will unite the whole world under his leadership and claim to be the Messiah. And so we see through all the ages that man continually falls into this trap of how great are we? What great things we have done and can do if we just band together? And they forget God. And that's what the people here did with the Tower of Babel. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower that we can reach into heaven, and we'll make a name for ourselves and we'll prove how great we are. But then just a few short verses later, in verse 7, here's God's response. Go to, starts the same way. Let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Did God affect their ability to build? No. But he made it impossible for them to talk to one another. Something they did not foresee. And they were scattered upon the face of the earth. They were building this tower to say, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth and we get separated and we're no longer banded together. And God said, I'll show you. I can scatter you just by making you not understand one another. And it's done. Obviously, that's a negative example. But our first positive example is David. Now, this is sort of a positive, because we go from a negative to a half positive, if I may call it that, to a full positive. And I trust that you'll understand what I mean by that as we go along. David, as the king of Israel, built a great nation, a great house. He had a great heritage. He built a great city. He built up Jerusalem. He had built his house. It was magnificent. It was spectacular. And they were fighting their enemies, the Philistines and all the other people around them, and he was winning with God's help. God established him as a great king because he was a man after God's own heart. But when we come to 2 Samuel 7, David says he looks at his nation, he looks at his castle, his palace, he looks at his house and everything that has been built, and he says, how can I do this? How can I dwell in such a place as this? And the Lord is still worshipped in a tent. I love my Lord. I want to honor my Lord. I want to build him a great thing. And he had that great burning desire to build God the most magnificent temple he could ever think of. And so he talked to the prophet and said, can I have the blessing of the Lord to do this? And of course, the prophet's like, hey, build a temple for God? Go for it! Awesome! What pastor doesn't want that, right? Build God a place to worship and let's honor him. And then he goes to bed that night and God says, hold on. I appreciate your fervor and your zeal, but that's not what I want David to do. I brought David to rule over the kingdom of Israel for a specific purpose, to win wars, to win battles, to, yes, establish my nation and make it great. And yes, he's a man who serves me and loves me with all his heart. But he's not the one that I want to build the temple. So I need you to go to him tomorrow and say, King, God says no. Thank you, but no. I have great plans for you. And we'll look at that. We'll be looking at 2 Samuel 7 here in a bit in relation to the rest of the sermon. But just to give us a general overview of that chapter, we see that God would not bless the building of his own temple. Why not? Because he had something better in mind. And David, being the man of God that he was, he listened. And he didn't build the temple because he knew God was not in it. And as we see in this psalm, if God's not in it, it is what? It is vain. And he did not want to do anything that was vain for his Lord, for his God. If God was not going to bless it, I'm not going to do it. And because of that attitude, because of that mindset for David, we see how much God blessed his heritage and his house and his lineage and allowed him to build his house, and God was in the building of his house and his nation, but he did not build the temple. And so now we come to the third illustration, that is Solomon, his son. Solomon is allowed to build the temple of God. And in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 7, we see the record of the building of temple of the temple by Solomon. And Solomon, when the temple was built in chapter 8, he says this in verses 17 through 20. He says, "And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." Solomon had heard the story from his father. He knew exactly what had happened. He knew how disappointed, I'm sure, his father was that he did not get to build the temple. But he saw the excitement and the fervor in his father's eyes as he prepared, as he gathered materials. He set them aside, and he said, "Solomon, all of this I lay aside for you to do what God has called you to do. You, my son, are going to have the privilege to erect a temple to our great God, Jehovah. And I am gathering the gold and the silver, the best things that I can find, to prepare the way for you. Because you, my son, are going to be used by God to do something greater than even I could do." I just imagine that and think about what the conversations were like between David and his son Solomon in preparation for the temple. But all of this because God is the builder. And these men understood the importance that God had to be in it. God had to be supporting it. God had to be protecting it for it to be worth anything in God's sight. And so we see that God is the builder. We have to understand that God is not saying that we are not to work hard at building. Okay, that's not what we're saying. We're not saying that God has to actually build the house and that we just step back and say, "All right, God, I need a house, build it." We didn't do that with this church. We didn't say, "God, we need a church in which to worship so we don't have to be in that school gymnasium anymore. And all right, we've got the property. Go to it, God." No. We had to make plans. We had building committee meetings. And we had people involved giving us ideas and saying, "How about this?" and making designs. And then we were buying, we had bought the property. We were buying materials and finding out, where can we get a good deal on this? And getting this plans together for this church building in which we prayed and desired to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God still works through the efforts of men. We still do the labor. But the principle here is that all we do must be done by God's grace, by God's empowering, by God's enlightening, and most importantly, for his glory. It is our duty to be praying and understanding the mind of God as best as we can from his word as to how he expects us to live and to build our houses, our lives, everything we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God." It is all for God's glory. Benjamin Franklin, in his speech in the convention for forming a constitution, had a great quote that I read in one of the commentaries as I was preparing for this. It's a little lengthy, and you probably have heard some parts of this, but he actually was referring to this psalm in his speech to this convention. So I thought it was very important that we understand where the founders of our nation came from when they began to prepare the Constitution for our United States. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived for a long time, 81 years is what they put in here, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall proceed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little, partial, local interests. Our prospects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers, imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings in our deliberations, be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Now, Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian by any means. He understood the importance of God, but my understanding is he never claimed to actually accept salvation. But he understood the importance that God had in the founding of our nation. Oh, that we as a nation still had leaders that believed this and followed these principles. Now, we still have more freedoms in this nation than a lot of people do around the world, but I'm sure you can attest with me to see how far our nation has come down. All because we are falling into the trap of, as Benjamin Franklin said, being divided by our little, partial, local interests. We no longer are a nation or a house that relies upon God, Jehovah, for our building and for our protection. We no longer are a nation that relies on the Lord Jehovah for our next point, God as the keeper of our nation. The psalmist says, except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. And then he says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Now the picture here obviously is a city that is a fortress that has walls, it is protected, and there are watchmen on the walls at all times watching for the enemy to come and to attack, ready to give the warning, ready to fight. But the psalmist says, that's all in vain if the Lord doesn't protect the city, if the Lord does not keep the city. Nahum 1:7 says this, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. No matter how watchful and numerous the sentries in a city, God can overthrow one with various means of nature, treachery, or any number of other calamities. The best that man can do is nothing in comparison to what God brings to bear for or against a city or a nation. It is vain to think that our nation is so strong in humanity, with our humanity, with our wisdom, with our strength, that God cannot bring it down as he has done to so many others. And that's what we have forgotten as a nation. There have been many strong and wicked nations in history, and there have been many that have ruled the world and had great influence and power in this world. But when God was pleased to act and to stop their rule and their influence, they had no recourse against his ways and his works. It was ended. They had great plans, but things they never thought of, things they never foresaw, brought them down to a horrible ruin, and they are forgotten in history. How was God the keeper? Again, I want to refer to David and Solomon. First of all, we see that God was a keeper in the fact that he kept his contract with David. Now, David had his troubles internally and externally and threats to his reign. But being a man after God's own heart brought the reward of God preserving his kingdom and extending even into the promise that his lineage would reign forever. All throughout 2 Samuel 7 in particular, where we see the record of his desire to build the temple, the comfort for David is that God assured him of continued blessing upon his house and kingdom. Verses 11b through 12 and 16 says this in 2 Samuel 7, "Also the Lord telleth thee," now this is Nathan talking to David, "also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." This is the contract that God made with David. "You served me with a full heart. You honored me. You desired to build me a temple. I'm not going to allow you to do it, but because of that attitude, because of that love you have for me, I am going to bless your house and your kingdom, and it will last forever." And as we go through Scripture, we see that Scripture records for us how God kept his promises to David and Solomon and continues to bless his people that worship and obey him. Because that promise now is not just to the Israelites, that's not just to the Jews, that's to us. That his kingdom lasts forever in us, his children. So the contract has been kept. God is the keeper. But I also want to see some particular examples of cities and powers that were not following after God. As a contrast to David and Solomon and all that we know about them, let us look at two examples. The first one I would like to look at is Joshua. Joshua cursed the city of Jericho when they were done coming into the promised land. They came in and God did his miracles with the Israelites in marching around the walls of Jericho and making the walls come down. And Joshua cursed the city of Jericho and any who would try to rebuild that city against God's will. This is the promised land. This is where there are supposed to be a land of milk and honey and great prosperity. But God, through Joshua, said, "Nobody rebuilds this city. This place is going to be an example to everyone around you and a reminder to my people that when you are so wicked, I will destroy you, I will destroy your city, and it will never even ever be rebuilt. It will never be successful again." And so Joshua curses this land where this city was. Therefore, years before David and Solomon even reigned were in existence, he prompted Joshua to curse, God promised Joshua to curse the very land on which the city had stood. 600 years after the curse, during the time of the wicked reign of Ahab, an Israelite decided to defy God and rebuild the city of Jericho, where it had once stood. Joshua 6:26, here's the curse. "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set up in the gates of it." And 1 Kings 16:24 tells us, this is the one verse in reference to this man. It says, "In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun." You say, now wait a minute. He built the city of Jericho, didn't he? Yes, but did you notice? He did it. He laid the foundation in Abiram, his firstborn. That means his son, his firstborn son, the one who was to inherit everything and to continue the family lineage, died, was taken out. Oh, but then he had this last son. Remember the prophecy The gates shall be set up in the youngest son. Yep. And he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord. His youngest son died. His heritage was gone. He had no family. His whole purpose for building this city was to show how great a man he was, that he rebuilt this great city of Jericho, and my family name is going to be on this city, and we're going to rule and reign in this city, and he was left with nothing. Because God was not in it. Except the Lord build, except the Lord keep, it is all in vain. And it was all vain for this man. It cost him his posterity, and that was his legacy. The second illustration we have of someone with whom God is not there, and the vanity, it was a great city. But as I said, God decided it was time for them to go. Nineveh. Nahum 1:3a says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." Why did I bring this verse in? Because as I prepared this and thought, obviously we think of Nineveh, we think of Jonah, the book of Jonah. Well, what happened to the book of Jonah? God sent Jonah to bring condemnation upon the city of Nineveh and say, God is going to destroy you. You are a wicked city. God is not happy. You are gone. But what happened in that city? They repented. And God looked at that repentance, saw the sincerity, and saw the fact that they truly turned and repented of their sins. And God said, okay, I'm going to put the brakes on it. I'll not destroy you right now. And so Nahum said in his prophecy, the Lord is slow to anger. Aren't you glad that God waits for us? I know I am. Our constant failures, our constant sinning, but God is so long-suffering. He is slow to anger. But he is great in power, and he is holy, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. God sent Jonah to bring the word of condemnation. They repented for a time. Therefore, God was slow to anger and delayed his destruction of the city. However, Nahum is the prophet that records the fulfilling words of condemnation and examples of what God does to wicked cities that think they stand in unbeatable strength. The entire last chapter, chapter 3 of Nahum, is God's final condemnation of the city of Nineveh and the foretelling of its ruin. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for her? History records the great fall of that city and of that empire for which Nineveh was a main hub. God did not keep it. Because of its wickedness, he destroyed it. And finally, we see that God is the giver of rest. In verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. We are to be diligent in our work upon this earth. As I said, we're not supposed to sit back and let God do everything, because he won't. He uses us. He desires to take our talents, our time, and he has built us to work. But God blesses our diligence and our hard work when he is in it, as we've looked at. If God is there, it will prosper. But if God is not a part of it, it is vanity. It is vain. And as men, there is an ease with which we go from diligent hard work that is God honoring into anxious hard labor and worry that only brings sorrows. Even as Christians, because of our sin nature, we too easily fall into the trap of working too hard and pushing ourselves beyond what God wants us to do, because we think it's something I have to do and we don't rely upon God. And that's when it becomes vanity. And that's when it becomes sin. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Why do you get up so early? You think you have to get up so early and stay up so late to do all this work? It's all on you. No, you do what you can, stay healthy, and let God do the rest. Quit making yourself tired. Quit making yourself sorrowful. You're a Christian. Act like it. Be joyful. Trust in God. See me work. Rejoice in what I can do for you. I will give it to you. You simply have to trust. And part of that trust is saying, you know what? I can't do that. God's going to have to do that. God's going to have to provide. When we put too much upon ourselves and do not take the time to sleep and eat as we ought, as is referenced here, we sin. When we find ourselves fretting and stressing about life all the time and do not take time to rest in the Lord's provision and comfort, we sin. God does not desire or plan for his children to live sorrowful and miserable lives. That's not what he has in store for us. Yes, he has a wonderful existence in heaven where we will be free from all mortality and all sin. But he doesn't leave us alone after salvation and say, okay, that's what you get to look forward to now. Endure the rest of your life. No, he says, I'm going to give you blessings while you're here, just to give you a taste of what's in heaven and what I have in store for you. Enjoy being a Christian upon earth. We bring that sorrow upon ourselves when we take our focus off what he has provided and what he has promised, and when we presume to take control of everything for ourselves. Spurgeon said this in reference to this verse. He said, through faith, the Lord makes his chosen ones to rest in him in happy freedom from care. Faith brings calm with it. God is sure to give the best thing to his beloved, and we here see that he gives them sleep. That is a laying aside of care, a forgetfulness of need, a quiet leaving of matters with God. This kind of sleep is better than riches and honor. There are a lot of rich people out there who don't get much sleep because they're worried about their wealth. They're worried about making the next $1,000 or $1,000,000 or whatever. And a Christian who lives his life as he ought has more wealth than those rich people because he can sleep at night. He's not worried. He trusts in God. And that's why we sang trust and obey before this message. Second Samuel 7:1 says this, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. David was a man after God's own heart, and David was a man who could rest, who could sleep. And down in verses 10 and 11, speaking with God speaking to the prophet Nathan, he says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own. Remember, they'd been moving from Egypt through the wilderness. They came into the promised land, but they had been settling it. And God says, my promise is they will move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Now, as I said, David had some problems. And one of the results of his problems was his son Absalom. His son Absalom rose early each day to catch men at the gate to steal their hearts away from his father and to prepare and to further his plans, his deceptive attempt to gain the throne from his father, to be the one who inherited, to be loved so much by the people that they would say, we want Absalom to be king. He loses. He's killed. So now his son Adonijah comes upon the scene. David is definitely at the end of his life, and it's ready. It is time for the kingship to be passed on to a son. And Adonijah says, why not me? My brother Absalom lost the race. I can do it. I've got a plan. I have Joab, David's fiercest warrior leader, and I have a priest on my side, Abiathar. And these men will support me, and we're going to go out, and we're going to just have the celebration, and I'm going to bring people and men to support me and say, "Hail Adonijah, the next king of Israel." And that people can't argue. My father David's so sick on his bed, he's not even going to know what's going on before anybody knows what's going on. I'll be the next king. This is great. Let's go do it. And he begins the party. But certain men in David's entourage that were not with him, another priest, another military leader, and the mother of Solomon, Bathsheba, come to David and said, "Didn't you promise that Solomon would be king? And Adonijah is now claiming to be the next king of Israel? And he has a whole lot of people following him." We have no record that Solomon tried to do anything to affect his inheritance of the kingdom. God worked through other people. David had already told Solomon, "You're going to be next. You're going to build the temple." Solomon waited upon God to allow God to work, to allow God to be in it. Say, "God, you do it. I can't. My brother, he has more popularity than I do. People are following him." But David said that God promised I would be king. All I can do is let God work. And while the party's going on with Adonijah in Jerusalem, Nathan, the prophet, Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, a very strong military leader, established the reign of Solomon in the palace. And did so with so much power and so much noise and so much blessing from God that Adonijah realized, "Uh-oh, I've made a huge mistake." And Joab said, "Uh-oh, I've made a huge mistake. God wasn't in it. This was all vain." So my question for us today is your life one of fretting and worrying all the time about everything going on in your life? Do you presume to take too much upon yourself in regard to others to the exclusion of taking the needful time of rest and eating? Do you find that turning to God is your last resort or your first? As a child, I worried a lot growing up. I still do. I still have that problem with worry. And not to embarrass them with my parents being here, but I appreciate what my parents taught me to turn from my usual habit of turning to God last to making God my first that I would turn to. I still remember my mother taking me as a young child and sitting with me. I don't know what I was even worried about. She probably doesn't even remember this, but I do. I don't remember what I was worried about, but I was distraught. And she just looked at me and she said, "David, have you prayed?" "No. I thought I was supposed to handle this." And she taught me to trust God. And then another time, my father, we were out and about, and I was worried about something, and I was talking to him. This time I was a teenager. Again, I'm sure he doesn't even remember this, but I think I was worried about Mom, actually, with her job as a nurse. And we were both worried because she was out a little later than normal. And my father said, "Son, let's pray. Let's pray for your mother." 10 minutes later, she walks in the door. Everything's fine. But she had had a rough night. And she's like, "I don't know how I got through this night. but God was in it. And my parents taught me to pray to God first, not last. And in that, I found peace and rest. When we leave God to the last, we worry, we have discontent, and we're weary. When we put God first, we have peace and rest that supersedes the cares of this world. So how fitting that this temple psalm's message harmonizes with the illustrations that we've seen in the Old Testament in the history of David and Solomon, in the building of the temple and the building of the nation of Israel. Certainly these men had their faults and faced the consequences of their sins, but the Lord Jehovah saw fit to reward them for the righteousness that was in their lives and how they lived to honor and glorify the Lord Jehovah. Their obedience brought a greater level of peace and prosperity to themselves personally and to the nation of Israel, all because their faith and their foundation of living was according to God's direction and involvement. They were at peace when their hearts were attuned to letting God work for them through their best efforts for Him. It is when they presumed to act apart from God that chastisement had to be brought to bear for the dishonor it brought to God, Jehovah. So my question for you this morning is this. Do you understand what it means to let God be the builder? Do you understand what it means to let God be the keeper? Because only then can you have rest. And if you're not saved, you can't understand any of that. Because without salvation, God is not in anything you do. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags without God. So if you're here this morning and you don't even know God as your Savior, you have no hope of peace and rest. But as a Christian, is God building your life? Is God building your home? Is God using you to build your children and your grandchildren, everyone upon whom you have influence? We didn't go through the rest of that psalm, but it talks about children being a heritage of the Lord. And it's there for a reason. It's the same thought going through building through your children. Is everything you do going to be vain? Is everything your children do from what you've taught them going to be vain because God wasn't in it? Except the Lord build the house. He that buildeth in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word.